7, please. Micah chapter 7. Presenter view is not coming up, but I guess that'll be all right. Might have to actually read directly from my Bible instead of from my notes in the PowerPoint. Great to be with all of you this morning. I want to tell you about my grandfather on my father's side. He came to live with us when I was about 8 years old, I think. And he had had a stroke, and so he was infirmed, but he got better. And over time, all four of us boys, we had four boys in my family, we got to love who we called Gramp. And Gramp would take us bowling, and Gramp would play cards with us, and Gramp would give us chocolate. And he would get us in trouble with my father by snickering at the dinner table when we were being told to be quiet and get us all in trouble. And you know, Gramp was just, he was one of us. He was 70-something years old, but he was like a little kid with four boys in the home. And we loved him very, very much. Well, when I was about 14 years old, I stole some cigarettes from Gramp. He smoked three packs of cigarettes a day. Ended up dying of emphysema and so on. But I stole some cigarettes from him, and I took my younger brother out to a field, and we smoked a couple of cigarettes. We came back, and Dad smelled smoke on us and nailed us and sat us down, convicted us of our sins, and then said, "You go to your grandfather and you tell your grandfather what you've done." And so we had to go in one at a time. We had to go in, and that was probably the hardest time, the hardest day of my life, up to that point, because I loved Gramp so much, and the last thing I wanted to do was to hurt Gramp. And here he was now having to hear that I had stolen cigarettes from him. Well, of course, Gramp forgave me, and he loved me, and he hugged me, and he told me it was all right, and I was so relieved, you know, because Gramp still loved me, you know. And that was so important to me. Well, why am I telling you this story? Well, you know why. Because that's the way we need to feel about God's forgiveness of us. In Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." I've hurt my Father in heaven quite often in my life, and I'm sad for that. And I can go to him in repentance, confession of my sins, and he will forgive me, and he will subdue all my iniquities, and he will cast my sins into the depths of the sea, and I rejoice over that. And I'm so grateful for him and for his love and for his mercy. Look with me in Psalm 103. How come that's not showing up? Oh, I need you to see this PowerPoint here. Why are we not working here? Let's see. It's probably this. Yeah. That's the second time I've done that. I'm such an idiot with this thing up here. Psalm 100. Now I have presenter view, by the way. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And this is my favorite part of the verse. "As a father pities his children, So the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's easy for me to see my grandfather forgiving me because he's like me. You know, he's a human being and he's made mistakes and he's failed and he's needed forgiveness in his life and he's needed mercy. And so when I was so sad for what I'd done to him, he was willing to show me mercy and show me forgiveness. God shows us forgiveness and mercy. He doesn't sin. He never sins. He never fails. He's always perfect and holy and righteous. And yet He knows our frame. He knows us as if He has experienced what we go through. Oh, guess what? Jesus experienced what we go through. And because He experienced that, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that He is able to understand our weaknesses. He's able to see what we go through and He pities us. He has mercy on us. He has compassion on us. Well, God has had compassion on His creation all along. He didn't need to send His Son to this earth to experience it, to understand it. But it helps us to know. It helps us to believe that God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He pities us and feels sorry for us that we go through what we go through in this life. Isn't that a comfort to know that God the Father, God the Holy One, knows us and understands us and pities us and shows mercy on us and is willing to cast all of our sins as far away as He can? He remembers them no more. I rejoice in that every day, and so do all of us. We need the forgiveness of God. So many examples of God's forgiveness in the Scriptures. He forgave Israel over and over and over. He forgave David in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. He forgave David. He forgave Manasseh. King Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. 55 years he reigned and committed all kinds of abominations before God, even to the point of burning children in worship, in idolatrous worship. And yet when Manasseh repented and grieved over his sins at the end of his life, God forgave him. Jesus forgave the tearful woman sinner who probably was a prostitute, based upon how we understand that text. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. "Go and sin no more," He said to her when everybody else was ready to stone her. Jesus forgave the thief on the cross in a moment's recognition of His need for forgiveness. The thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How much does God love to forgive? How much does God love mercy? And we rejoice in that. And we need that. I was so thankful for my grandfather's forgiveness. But I'm much, much more deeply thankful for the forgiveness that God is willing to give. Now, here's the part that now becomes on us. Because God has forgiven us, He has placed a requirement upon us to be willing to forgive. He requires us to forgive. You know some of these passages, probably Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Peter, no doubt, thought he was being generous. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's 490 times. So on the 491st time you sin against me, I don't have to forgive you anymore. No, obviously that's symbolic there. Indefinitely, infinitely, you forgive your brother. You be willing to forgive your brother. Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is teaching about stumbling blocks. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of each other. And then he gets to the idea of forgiveness. I think there's a connection there, that our lack of forgiveness can actually be a stumbling block to our brother. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And do you remember what the apostles said? Lord, increase our faith. That's exactly what I would say. You've got to be kidding. I can barely stand it when a brother sins against me and says, I repent one time. I'm still a little bit mad about what he did to me. And, you know, you get the point. We struggle with forgiveness. We struggle with mercy and forgiveness. We want the wrongs righted. We don't want you to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes I even say this to my kid. Look, I don't want to hear I'm sorry. I want you to fix the behavior. And I think that's fair, but I forgive him. I have a heart of love for him, and I forgive him. I'm not mean to him. But I think that's the way we are. We want justice. We don't want somebody to keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We want them to fix it and stop hurting us or stop doing what they're doing against us. So we have a problem of self-righteousness. We have a problem of anger. We have a problem of a sense of a lack of mercy for others, even though we just really, really want it from everybody else. Please have mercy on me. Please forgive me. Please suffer with me. Please be patient with me. We're always wanting that. And so God says, you're going to have to be willing to give it. So I say, what if God forgave us? What if God forgave us like we forgive others? What if God forgave us the way we... Uh-oh. He does. Uh-oh. He does. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That sounds very much like my forgiveness from God is dependent upon my forgiveness of others, doesn't it? I believe that's exactly what he's saying. I don't know how to interpret that any other way. And yet I go out on the internet and I read everybody's explanation of this passage of Scripture from a faith-only standpoint, like we've been talking about, and how works are not necessary for salvation, and that mindset that says there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, which I agree with, by the way. There's nothing you can do that's involved in your salvation, and they'll interpret this verse and say, it doesn't really mean what it seems to say. Because there's nothing that you can do that will affect your salvation. Just trust God. Just trust God. Just believe. And He will forgive you. And they say, this verse doesn't really mean what it seems to say. I read like five or six different people saying the same thing. It doesn't really mean what it seems to say. Because there's nothing you can do. You know, works don't save you. So your forgiveness of others does not determine your salvation. I couldn't believe I was reading that over and over and over. Because this verse speaks pretty plainly, doesn't it? When the Lord said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. They say it just means, well, the Father isn't going to bless you like He normally does. Or there's going to be problems in your relationship with your Father, and you'll get through them. You'll be saved eventually, but there's going to be problems. And there's going to be problems in your relationships with other people, but that's all right. You're still saved. You're still saved. I guess that's what we want. What we really want is just to be saved. We want God's forgiveness. We want His mercy. And so we'll interpret this passage of Scripture as if it doesn't really say what it says. So I'm here to tell you, I think it means what it says.
that if we don't forgive others, we're not going to be forgiven by God. And I think James chapter 2 and verse 13 supports that when James says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In other words, I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be separated from God. But mercy, my mercy, triumphs over that. In other words, my willingness to show mercy will allow me to be shown mercy. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So I think we get the point here. And the question is, I guess for each and every one of us, are there people in our lives that we have not been willing to forgive? And exactly what does that mean? What does it mean to forgive others? I need to know that because my own salvation is clearly dependent upon my willingness to do what God says to do, to forgive others. So let's go to the parable of the unforgiving servant. And let's look at that story and see the teaching of Jesus. This is right after Jesus has been asked by Peter how many times, and Jesus says 70 times 7. In verse 23 of Matthew 18, it says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That's just a ton. You can't pay that back. 10,000 talents this man owed. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Well, in other words, punishment, judgment, and no way to escape the prison. It's done. Your life is over. But then you read in verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" And so this is a picture of our relationship with God. God will settle accounts with us someday. Our debt for sin is unpayable. Justice requires payment of our very life. The wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. That's what God should give me. Is death, is separation from Him forever. And so I need mercy. And without it, I'm completely helpless. Without mercy, I'm completely helpless. Lord, have patience with me. Have mercy on me. And that's what Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 6 when he said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were helpless. And Christ died for us to pay our penalty. Look at the next section of the parable, verse 27. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Mercy, forgiveness, wiped it clean, forgave him of everything. And that's what God does for us. He doesn't want us to be lost forever. And so He justly and mercifully provides for our forgiveness. That's what we've been talking about in preceding lessons from Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates His justice by giving Jesus mercifully to us to pay the penalty for our sins. So God justly and mercifully provides for our forgiveness. And then the next section of the parable in verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Same exact thing that the slave said to his master. But it says he would not. And he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so the forgiven slave was harsh to his fellow slave who owed him. The fellow slave pled for mercy, but the forgiven slave gave him justice. That's kind of what we like to do. We want justice. Everybody wants justice for everybody but themselves. We don't want justice for ourselves. We want mercy, but we want to give justice. And that's our inclination. That's the weakness that we have. And Jesus is telling us we're going to have to become like God. We're going to have to become like Him in our mercy toward others. And so in verses 31 through 35, Jesus drew the parable to a conclusion. He said, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that." By the way, that's what happens when we're not merciful and we want justice. It grieves the people around us because they see that harshness in us. They see that and it grieves them. And so he goes on to say, they came and told their master of all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Of course, meaning never. Never. In prison forever. Separated from the master forever. And so Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Again, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. So I think the teaching of the Scriptures is quite abundant there. So what does this mean then, to forgive? Well, I used this chart with you when we talked about suffering long many months ago when we first came here. People irritate us. They act rudely. They publicly embarrass us. They're unfair and unreasonable. They're deceitful and hypocritical. People are they're false sometimes. They break their promises. They don't pay their debts. Or they're selfish or lazy at work. Or they even injure us. They might speak evil behind our back and hurt us. Spread false reports, exaggerate faults, judge our motives, put evil constructions on our words and actions. To some degree, probably, we've experienced all of this against ourselves, and probably, to some degree, we've been guilty of it towards others, even. This is the way people can be. Even we can be this way, haughty and proud. We can lord it over. We can disrespect authority. We can be selfish and rude, no regard for our neighbor, self-willed, have to have our own way, return evil for evil, hold a grudge, act hatefully, pleased when others are in adversity, act in ill will to those with honor and prosperity, and on, I imagine. The list could go in terms of how people can hurt us or irritate us or do wrong to us. And so, am I to forgive all of this? What does that mean, to forgive as Jesus has forgiven? That's what we're told to do in Colossians 3 and verse 13. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So the standard now is clearly Jesus' forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So I ask the question, how are we forgiven? How does Christ forgive us? Same thing in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where Paul says in verse 31, "Don't grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So again, you see the standard there is the forgiveness that Jesus has for us. What does that look like? I'm going to suggest that there are two aspects to forgiveness that we need to give consideration to. Two aspects. One is the idea of mercy from the heart. Remember when Jesus said, "Unless you forgive your brother from the heart." So it has to be forgiveness that comes from the heart. It has to be merciful. Just like God's love and mercy was demonstrated to us in Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave. That's what mercy is. Mercy is giving. Something that somebody doesn't deserve because they need it. I need that mercy, Gramp. I need you to forgive me. I need your love. And much more so with God. I need your love. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only Son who died for us while we were yet sinners. And that's the heart of God. That's His love of mercy.
But guess what? God requires us to repent in order to actually receive that forgiveness.
The message of the gospel was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when asked, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God placed conditions on our forgiveness, as we've been talking about in preceding lessons about baptism. Repentance is necessary in order for God to forgive us, right? Well, if we're to forgive like Jesus, and that's the standard, then we are to have the same heart and we're to require the same thing, repentance. And that's why in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and he comes to you and says, "I repent," then you forgive him. Repentance is necessary for actual forgiveness. But lest we be overly harsh in our attitude, we have to remember that the heart has to be filled with mercy. Two, we can't just say to the brother harshly or to the sister harshly, "You repent," and demand that justice. Our heart has to be filled with kindness and mercy and patience and long-suffering toward that brother or sister who has harmed us, done us wrong. For example, Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, did those people who killed Jesus receive forgiveness at that moment in time? Why not? They hadn't repented yet. But did God offer them an opportunity to repent when Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost and said, "You crucified the Son of God"? And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent. And God gave them that opportunity to be forgiven. But look at Jesus' heart. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They're killing Him. They're murdering Him. They're causing Him excruciating pain and agony, shame beyond our imagination." And His heart is filled with mercy? That's a pretty high standard. But that's the standard that God's holding us to. If we forgive men their trespasses, then God will forgive us ours. And if we do not, then God will not forgive us. Stephen imitated his Savior, his Lord, when he was being stoned with big rocks pummeling his body. And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What was he thinking about? Their souls. Their souls. Stephen knew the truth that eternity was waiting for everyone. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't want them to be lost. I don't want them to go to hell." That's incredible for somebody to be thinking about that when they're being stoned. That's the kind of mercy that God wants to cultivate in us. That's an extreme, right? And we can't even measure up sometimes when we've been offended. We can't even measure up to that in even the smallest way sometimes. When a brother or a sister offends us, we get uppity. We get angry. We get frustrated with them. We get irritated by them. We want justice. And we're not going to talk to them until they make it right. And we're going to snub our nose at them because they've offended us. And so on and so forth. I fight with that too, just like we all do. I've been wronged and harmed in my life, just like you have. And it's not fun. But we have got to learn to love like Jesus loved. and to forgive like Jesus forgave. And we see examples of Christians able to do that. We see the brother who was committing sin, unlike even the Gentiles would commit, in having his father's wife, committing fornication. And Paul said, you reaffirm your love for him. You receive him back because he's repented. And you don't want him to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So reaffirm your love for him. In Mark 11, I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. I don't think that Jesus is saying there, when you stand praying, shove that brother's sins under the carpet and pretend like he never did it. Because that really wouldn't be forgiveness, would it? Not like Christ forgave us, God forgave. What did God require of us before we were actually forgiven? Repentance. So when Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive, I think he's talking about the heart. I think he's talking about the mercy. You have a forgiving spirit. You have a merciful heart. And then what are you going to do if your brother has sinned against you? What are you going to do? You're going to go to him because you love his soul, because you love him, even though he sinned against you. And you're going to go to him and try to encourage him and instruct him and teach him gently with humility and kindness and patience to repent, because you know he needs that forgiveness from God. So you first, in order to do that, have to have a merciful heart toward him. You won't do that well. You won't go to that brother and get his repentance well. You won't do it at all. You'll probably just forget about it and hold a grudge for the rest of your life. That's what God's trying to keep us from doing. That's what he's commanding us not to do. Do you know people who have kept grudges? Bitterness? It's an ugly thing. It hurts people. It hurts you if you're doing it. It hurts you. And God knows that. He doesn't want us to hold grudges. He wants us to deal with it with a forgiving, merciful heart, and to go to our brother and require his repentance. I want to conclude. I have more to do on this. This is really a two-part lesson, because next time we're going to talk about bitterness. We're going to talk about remedies for bitterness. We're going to talk about how difficult this is more. We're going to talk about the difficulty of actually being merciful sometimes. And we'll talk about bitterness as well. But before we close this morning, I want to just notice something, because I think it's important, especially in a day and age where God's grace and his mercy is exalted above his holiness, when really we should be keeping them very parallel with one another. There are consequences to sin. And I think we need to remember that. That just because we're being forgiven does not mean that those consequences are actually being taken away. You know, I think we know that. If we think about it even for a minute, we know that sometimes there are, in fact, most of the time, there are consequences to our sins. It may take us a while to restore the relationship that we had with that person who we harmed and who now has shown us mercy and forgiveness. It still may take some time to rebuild that relationship with that person. You know, there's some consequences there. And we can't expect everything to be just absolutely perfect and the same. I think of Moses, who suffered consequences for his sins. He committed that sin of speaking or striking the rock instead of speaking to it, when God had told him to speak to the rock that second time. And God said, because of that, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Moses was forgiven, but he still suffered consequences. I wonder if that story isn't right there in the scriptures just to teach us that very thing. And you look at another example of David, forgiven by God for his great sin of adultery and murder, and yet consequences. His son died. His family was torn apart as a result of his sin. Those were consequences that God did not remove. Even though he was forgiven, even though God had showed him mercy. Those consequences remain. Samson, over and over, sinned through the lust of the flesh, blinded, mocked, and tortured at the end of his life. But I believe forgiven. He's listed in Hebrews 11 in the chapter on faith. At the end of his life, Samson did more to serve God than he did all through his carnal life, because he lived by faith and he trusted God at the end of his life. So forgiven, but still suffering consequences. In Ezra chapter 10, we're told about the Israelites realizing that they had violated God's law in putting away their wives. I'm sorry, in marrying foreign wives. And so they were instructed to put away those wives. Now, they could be forgiven of their sin of marrying unlawfully, but they had to repent. And when they repented of that sin, that means they couldn't continue in that relationship. They had to put away those foreign wives. And what's striking is that in verse 4 and verse 44 of Ezra 10, it says that they had had children. Many of them had had children with these foreign wives that they were forbidden to marry, but had sinned by doing so. They had children with them, and yet they were instructed to put them away. And they had to suffer the consequences of those sins that they had committed, even though they were forgiven. To me, that's very instructive about how to view marriage. In a society that views marriage as less than sanctified, in a society that views marriage in such a way that divorces occur in 50% of all marriages, and remarriages occur at will, I think we need to pay attention to this. That just because we can be forgiven of our sins in the past does not mean that there are not still consequences for us to face. And you think about that in just in a general sense. I know we got a lot of guys who understand this very well. Forgiven, but still suffering the penalty, the consequences of their sins. So I thought that we might do well to observe that before we close the lesson this morning, because the main thrust of the lesson is this, is that God has shown us tremendous mercy and we need it very badly. And as a result of that, we are called upon by God to then extend that mercy to others. When we extend that mercy to others, what does that mean? That means we require their repentance, or else we don't really love them. We don't really love them unless we require their repentance. And as a result of that repentance, there may be consequences even that have to be faced. And that's all part of God's instruction in the Word of God around this subject of mercy. I appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, not yet a Christian, then we're going to stand and sing a song. And our desire, God's desire for you would be for you to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you understand that that's what you need to do, then you should do it this morning, because we're all ready to help you and rejoice with you, encourage you in whatever way we can to be right with God. He's forgiven you of your sins if you will obey Him by repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Well, before we have the prayer, I want to say I appreciate Justin's talk this morning, and I appreciated Jerry's lesson. I thought it was great. And I appreciate everybody singing out and doing exactly what Justin said, doing cost analysis. Everybody here this morning, they chose to come here because they saw it as worth it. They saw it was better than sleeping in. It was better than going to the beach. And I don't think anybody here regrets that decision. If everybody agrees, you can go ahead and say amen. All right. Let's have a prayer. Father, we need you. Father, we desperately need you. Each and every day, Father, we are weak without you. We are misguided without you. We make mistakes without you. And we just ask that as you look down on us and you see us in our weakness, you see us and that you have pity on us and that you help us. Help us to be focused. Help us to be mindful of the decisions that we make. To be mindful of our influence on those around us. To be mindful of the needs of those within our congregation. Of others in our lives that, especially those who need you that are lost, Father. Help us to be reaching out to them. Being examples to them. Being the people that we should be, Father. And we just pray that we would all be there for one another. That we would hold each other accountable. That we would be there for one another in our needs. We pray for all those who are suffering that we know of, Father, and those who are sick, those who are hurting, those who are recovering from surgeries. We ask that you would be with all of them, Father, that you would continue to be with our congregation. Help us here to be spending the money that we collect in a way that pleases you, to be giving in a way that pleases you, that brings you honor and glory, that we would be growing not only in numbers, Father, as we reach out to the lost, but that we would especially be growing spiritually, that we'd be growing closer and closer to you and to knowing you, to having a nature like yours, Father, that we can shine in this world, and that others would be drawn to you because of our lives, because they see you in us. And Father, we pray that you would be with us as we leave this place and keep us safe, that you would help us to do cost analysis again, Father, and decide that it's worth it to continue to show up here, to be here to encourage one another, to be here to give you glory, to be here to remember your Son, because we know that you are worth it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.